Welcome to our Wednesday lesson for this week. We're in a series of lessons covering 1st and 2nd Thessalonians entitled Living the Future Now. We talked about the man of lawlessness last week in the first part of 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2. In this lesson, we're just going to take the short paragraph that finishes chapter 2, really kind of a brief personal message, and we're going to take a look at a pastor's personal message to his people, because that's what Paul gives us in those verses. It is, in all for all intent and purposes, it is Paul's farewell statement to the Thessalonians. Now, chapter 3, he's going to give them sort of final instructions, but this is really his personal feelings that he has for them, and he's going to share that. It's always been kind of a captivating idea to listen to great leaders as they sort of say their farewells and express, you know, there's always something significant. Biblically speaking, we can think about John 14 through 17. Those chapters are the last night that Jesus is with his disciples, and it's sort of his final summary of everything they need to hold on to when he goes away, particularly chapter 17, which we call the high priestly prayer, and that's Jesus offering a prayer that they could hear as he prayed for them. And it's just one of the great highlight moments in all of Scripture. We can look at the Song of Moses in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, and we see a leader that has taken a nation out of slavery, and he's led them through incredible difficulties for four decades. And this final farewell, his farewell address, if you will. Flash forward, and we have things like George Washington's farewell address at the end of his second term of office as president, as the first president of the United States. One of the great speeches in U.S. presidential history. We think about things like Douglas MacArthur standing at the close of his career before Congress, and that's where he finishes with that classic line, "Old soldiers never die, they just fade away." There's just something powerful about final words, about those things. You know, if you could just tell your loved ones one more thing, what would that be? They tend to be intimate, profound, deeply satisfying in some visceral way. That's what we have in these verses. And even though it's just a short paragraph, I've carved this out as a standalone lesson, because I want us to just capture what Paul had. This is to the Thessalonian church, much like that personal letter that Paul gives to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy. It's just one of the grand farewell scenes in all of Scripture. He's going to, let me just read this paragraph. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 17. And I want to take what Paul has to say to the Thessalonians, and if you'll allow me pastoral privilege, I want to kind of walk through these verses from the perspective of the pastor, the senior pastor of Evergreen. Because the way Paul felt about this church is a reflection of the way I think all pastors who are intimately and devotedly connected to their people. I think this resonates with pastors, and so I just want to take these verses and share from my heart. This is what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He says, "But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Let me talk to you about this passage, this intimate passage, message of from a pastor to his people. And I want to frame it, as I said, in terms of my feelings for the people of Evergreen. Start with verses 13 and 14, and I've called this my assurance about Evergreen. Now, what's fascinating, when you go back, we go back and we're going to read these two verses over again, is I want you to capture Paul, and part of it is that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes Holy Scripture, but he just had this incredible way of laying out deep, profound, powerful truths of theology and the things that we need to understand. And he does it with such an economy of language. In verses 13 and 14, basically, Paul is going to paint a picture in just a couple of sentences of a system of theology that goes all the way from eternity past and the mind of God in creation and redemption towards his people. And he's going to fast forward in those sentences all the way to eternity future. I mean, it is a system of theology wrapped in a bite-sized package. And so I want us to break this out a little bit, because what Paul said to the Thessalonians is the same assurance that I have for a people called Evergreen. Let's start with what I've called God's choice. He says in verse 13, "But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord." Now, before we get to God's choice, let me just give the preface of verse 13. We ought to thank God. It's a word that Paul uses here that means, based on what God has done in the lives of the people in this church, I have a moral obligation to express gratitude. In fact, it's the same thing that Paul said at the beginning of the book in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, "We ought to thank God always for you." Here he says, "But we ought to thank God always for you." It's the exact same language, because Paul is communicating that the evidence of God's work among his people, the people that he privileged Paul to serve alongside, the privilege that he had to lead that particular body of believers, created an obligation of gratitude in Paul's life. Now, I love that, because unfortunately, the circles that I'm involved in, the pastors that I cross paths with on a regular basis, the really sad thing in our generation is how many churches are not happy with their pastors, but you might be surprised at how many pastors are not happy with their churches. And it's just this struggle to try and figure out how to do life together and accomplish kingdom priorities. And it really is an uphill climb in those situations. And so when a pastor finds himself in a place where he can share life with people and they share their lives with him, Paul acknowledges that it's incumbent upon that pastor to recognize what a blessing that is and to thank God always. That's what he says here. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters. But he doesn't just call them brothers and sisters. I love this. He says, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. You see, his moral obligation of gratitude is based on the fact that in this collection of brothers and sisters, he sees in their lives the nonstop evidence of God's love being played out through them. Man, I see that about Evergreen. The most remarkable thing about Evergreen, it's not that we started 20 years ago with not much to our name. It's not that we had particularly bright or talented people. It's not that we've bought land and built big buildings. The most significant thing about this is that this is a place populated by a people who display daily the reality of just how much God loves them by the way He's working in their lives, by the way He's allowing them to share life and to influence and impact one another. There's no question in my mind, Evergreen, that we are better together than we could ever be scattered in different directions. God has sovereignly done something miraculous here, and He's given us the opportunity to be a part of it. If there's anything this quarantine period has taught me, it is that Evergreen is not merely a collection of people who worship in a particular location on Sunday mornings. The ministry that God has assigned to this church has not only not stopped, it hasn't even slowed down. In fact, we've become more creative about seeking out ways to be the church. That is something extraordinary. And honestly, it puts me in a position of saying, I look at the people who are called Evergreen, and I ought to show gratitude to God. I have a moral obligation to be grateful, because this is an awesome privilege that has been handed to me. Well, then he's going to get to this history from eternity past to eternity future. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation. Now, that's a fascinating sentence, because he doesn't use the word that he normally uses when he talks about God's choice. The word that's used particularly in Romans and in other places is often translated elect. He'll say the elect of the Father, or chosen by, it's translated chosen, but it's that word election, God's choosing. This is a different word, and I don't know that there's any great significance to the fact that it's a different word, except that it has a little bit more of an intimate feel. Now, one of the great debates in the history of the church that goes back all the way to Augustine and Pelagius, certainly through the Reformation, you have Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the Anabaptists, and one of the classic debates that still shows up is the debate about the sovereignty of God, or His process of election, and what we call free will, or what I prefer to call man's ability to make meaningful choices. How does it coordinate? I mean, how does it fit together? If God chooses us, then are we no longer responsible, accountable for a decision to respond, to choose Christ in a sense in return? This verse, 2 Thessalonians, these closing verses of chapter 2, are really an overlooked statement that can help resolve that continuous debate. I have people ask me all the time, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? I'm a biblical teacher. Okay? That means I don't swallow any theological system, hook, line, and sinker. I teach what the text teaches. And the reality is, when it comes to this issue of God's sovereignty and man's ability to make meaningful choices, there is a hint of mystery there. But Paul does as much in this verse to communicate that mystery as anywhere else in the Bible. And so I want you to catch this, because he's going to tell us this. He's going to tell us God's choice. He's going to tell us the Holy Spirit's work. He's going to tell us the individual's belief. And he's going to wrap it all up with the pastor's ministry. Okay? In other words, he's going to talk about God's part, the Father. He's going to talk about the Spirit's part. Implied in all of that is the work of Jesus Christ, the atoning work that's necessary for salvation. And then he's going to talk about the responsibility of the individual believer. And then he's going to talk about how the whole package, the whole system that leads to salvation is actualized in the ministry of the pastor who lays it out to be received. These are awesome verses. Look at these verses. He says, from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation. Now, let's just break it down one piece at a time. God has chosen you for salvation. He has elected you for salvation. The biblical term really means God's mercy is in action. Salvation does not rest on your ability to work or achieve or to decide or to do anything that secures salvation. One of the really distressing doctrines that is common in our day, and honestly, I see it making a bit of a resurgence in our generation, and that is the idea that you can lose your salvation. The reason Paul loves that word chosen, whether it's this one or the other one that's often used, translated election, the reason Paul loves to emphasize that is because he is regularly writing to churches who are facing real trials that come from persecution. And as persecution and trials get heavy, as suffering causes the church to pay a price, one of the dangers is that in a moment of weakness, sometimes we step back. I mean, it would be one thing if we said, man, everybody is faithful unto death, that we all are committed to be martyrs. When the reality is, facing our own death in persecution, creates a real struggle for people. The ancient church, because of the waves of persecution that came from Roman emperors, the ancient church had a dilemma that they debated regularly and tried to resolve. And the dilemma was, when someone recanted their faith under the pressure of persecution, when they would swear allegiance to Caesar, which was considered in the ancient church to be a compromise of their ultimate loyalty to Christ. But at the point of death, there would be those believers, even pastors occasionally, who would break down under that pressure, and they would swear allegiance to Caesar, and they would be released. But then the question becomes, as they make their way back to the church, brokenhearted and repentant over what they had done, what's the response of the church? And so the ancient church had to struggle with how do you bring people back in to the church after they've recanted their faith. And I think Paul understood that this was a real pressure, and that while ideally we should be so committed to Christ that we're willing to lay down our lives and die, the reality is that's a struggle. Well, what the early church had to deal with was, have those people lost their standing in the kingdom? By recanting their loyalty to Christ, have they walked away from their rightful position of citizens in God's kingdom? And what the Bible teaches, the early church searched the scriptures, and while there were always outlier voices that wanted those people to never be allowed back into the church, they considered that the recanting of their faith to be the unforgivable sin. The church at large came to the conclusion that salvation is not safe if it's in the hands of our weak spirits. Salvation is only safe because God says, I've bought you with a price. I will guarantee the conclusion of your faith. I don't know how many times I've talked to people who have said, well, I'm disqualified. I've sinned. And I can't be involved in the church. And I always say, okay, can you show me the chapter and verse that tells me that? Because the fact of the matter is, if you were chosen, if that transaction of atonement is a real thing, God chose you. Honestly, that's great comfort, particularly in times of persecution and suffering. Because it says my salvation is not contingent on my own personal willpower, but that I'm safe in the protection of the Father. And Jesus tells us that no one can remove us once we're in the hands of the Father. God's choice settles the issue of salvation. He has called us into His kingdom. Think about it in terms of, you know, on the playground when I was a kid, at lunchtime during school, we would always play ball games, and whether it was soccer or baseball or whatever, and you'd pick two captains, usually they were the same guys, and then they would draft. I'll take him, 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 I'll take him. And there was always that kid that was the last one every time, because he wasn't good. I heard a story that a friend told me one time about the time that two older boys showed up, and they were made captains by virtue of the fact that they were older than everybody else. And so they started the draft. And sure enough, the kid that's always the last one picked was the first one picked in this draft. And everybody looked around and thought, well, does he know what he's getting? Why did he draft that guy? Until somebody leaned over and said, that's his big brother. You see, he didn't draft him because he was talented, because he was a good baseball player. He drafted him because they were brothers. Listen, don't kid yourself. God didn't choose you because you bring anything that he needs, because you offer something that he's lacking. He chose you because he loves you. And your shortcomings don't change God's love. He actually tells Israel in the Old Testament that the fact that his love doesn't change is the explanation, the only explanation for why Israel hadn't been destroyed. Because Israel deserved to be destroyed on a number of occasions. But there was one unchanging constant in an equation full of variables. Israel's faithfulness was a variable. Israel's obedience was a variable. Israel's leadership was a variable. There was always one constant. It was the love of God. He chose his people. That's a comfort to us when we fall into this idea of the enemy telling us all the reasons why we're disqualified. Your shortcomings do not change God's love for you. You were chosen from the beginning. You say, well, you're teaching Calvinism. Well, let's look at the rest of the verse. He says, from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation. Now, he uses this next word three times in the next couple of verses. I want you to catch this. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Now let's look at the next phrase. He chose you for salvation through belief in the truth. Okay, look at the next verse. He chose you for salvation. He called you to this through our gospel. Now, the significance of that word, I mean, you might say, well, you're making a big deal out of prepositions, but let me lay out the case. He's not saying God made a choice and these are the evidences of that choice. He's not saying that because of what God did, these are the things that naturally result from that. He's saying that God made a choice and this is the chosen pathway to the reality of salvation, which was a part of God's choice. In other words, he's saying salvation, now like I said, it implies, it doesn't state specifically, but Paul knew that the Thessalonians already understood, it implies that God's choice requires some things. It requires the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the completed work that Jesus did on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, to secure the possibility for forgiveness, for the extension of mercy from God the Father to human beings. So we're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ as our substitutionary atonement. Now here he adds on to that. He says you're saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now that word sanctification is just a fancy word that means the process of making you holy, the process of taking you from the mess that you were to the glory that you're going to be. Sanctification is that development over the course of human life leading ultimately to glorification, that experience of glory, that being that we were created and redeemed to be someday in eternity. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. So God makes a choice. That choice is secured as a legitimate possibility by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now that legitimate possibility is played out, practically speaking, by the presence of God Himself in His people, accomplishing what God has chosen. And then he says, the next one, he says, through belief in the truth. Now that's the individual's belief. It's the same word, through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, through your belief in the truth. In other words, there is an element here that is a part of the process. And people get all bent out of shape and they say, well, hey, whoa. If you're saying there's anything that we need to do, you're adding to salvation and you're giving credit somewhere else besides God. No, I'm not doing that at all. If I buy you an ice cream cone and I bring it to you and I hand it to you because I want you to have an ice cream cone, at some point you have to reach out and take the ice cream cone from my hand and begin to eat it. Now, by doing that, you didn't get any credit. Nobody would look at that transaction and say, wow, what a great thing you did to get ice cream. No, all the credit in that transaction goes to the one who had the idea, the one who secured the possibility, the one who laid out the invitation, the one who offered the ice cream. To reach out and receive it, to believe that that's a real offer, to accept it as something that's true, there's no credit for the receiver, and it's a misunderstanding of biblical theology to say, well, you've just made some... Listen, if you make salvation have nothing to do with our ability to be in relationship with God, then you just have God playing with a bunch of puppets. We go all the way back to the beginning of the book, and God, contemplating creation in the beginning, said, let us create man in our image. Why? Because of all the things that God had created, there was still not yet any created being that could be in true relationship with God. God's not interested in stacking us on a shelf like little trophy prizes that He's somehow redeemed and puts on display. He is calling us, inviting us into personal relationship. That in itself implies that there is something that we do. It is not something that brings us credit. It is not something that makes it our accomplishment. But we are engaged in the reality of that long ago choice of salvation for us. God chose us. The blood of Christ makes salvation possible for us. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit makes salvation a reality in us, and that is tied to your belief in what is true. But then here's what Paul, the pastor, has to say, and I love this verse. In verse 14 he says, He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul means by that. If God's choice is the eternal decision to apply mercy in your life, coupled with the Holy Spirit's work, which is the daily activity through growth and trials that happens by the reality of God's presence in you, if you add that your belief in the truth, which, by the way, implies not an ability to believe anything that you want to believe. Man, don't we live in a generation where people have all kinds of ideas about God? You don't get to make this up as you go along. You don't get to choose what you believe about God. God has revealed himself, and we are called to believe what's true. But then he says this was all actualized in the pastor's ministry. That is, the transaction from eternity past to the reality of you as a saved citizen of the kingdom, that is made real by the ministry of the pastor. He says, he called you to this through our gospel. That is, Paul says, I have the privilege of getting into this process and making God's plan a real thing in the lives of real people. I love that. There's no better description of the gift that I've been given to do what I do. I hear people all the time, they say, oh, man, I would not want to be a pastor. You know what I do? I just nod. I go, yeah, you don't want to be a pastor. You know why? Because I don't want anybody to know how much fun I'm having. I don't want anybody to know that while there are hard times, while doing life with imperfect people means that there's conflict occasionally, it means that there are troubles, that means there are trials, it means there's suffering, it means there's disagreements and conflict. But day in and day out, best job ever. Why? You ever had a job where you said, you know, I don't necessarily mind what I do, except I just don't feel like I make a difference. I get to be in a job where I make a difference that has eternal implications. That's what Paul's saying here. God made a choice in eternity past. In the fullness of time, Christ provided the pathway. The Spirit in us brings the reality coupled with your belief in the truth. And all of that process is actualized by the role I get to play as your senior pastor. But then he's going to take it all the way to eternity future, because look what he says. Salvation in and of itself is not the end of that process. He says, he called you to this through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, eternity past, there's a choice. Work of Christ, there's atonement. Work of the Holy Spirit, there's sanctification. Tied to your belief in the truth, actualized by the ministry of the senior pastor, all leading us to a day when we experience the glory we were created for. Man, what awesome verses. And that's my assurance for Evergreen. From eternity past to eternity future, I get to be in your life and watch the unshakable progression of salvation carried out in your life so that one day we stand together wrapped in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, here I am teaching in front of an empty room. If we were all sitting here, if this was a Sunday morning, we'd just stop right here and sing. Because those two verses are an incredible encouragement to us. That's my assurance about Evergreen, the same way that these verses were Paul's assurance about the Thessalonian church. Well, in verse 15, he's going to give an instruction, and I've called this my instruction to Evergreen. Verse 15, he says this, "So then, brothers and sisters," two instructions, "stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote." Two things. He says, when he outlined that process, that system of theology in verses 13 and 14, he didn't say that so that we could just sort of relax and say, oh man, isn't this wonderful? He lays the groundwork in 13 and 14 for these instructions, the guidelines of how we're supposed to live now that we realize we're in this process of salvation that God has secured through Christ, through His choice, through the choice of the Father, through the work of the Son, through the work of the Spirit, through our belief, through the ministry of the pastor, all of that has been secured, and here's what we do with it. He says, stand firm. Make your commitment to Jesus Christ the most rock solid aspect of your life. Stand firm. Now, I started to say dig in your heels. And I'll tell you why that's not what I mean, but let's get this other one and we'll come back to it. Stand firm. But then he says, hold to the traditions. Man, I have had this verse quoted at me in years past in other places with somebody saying, you know, there are traditions that we hold on to. Even Paul told us to hold on to the traditions. That interpretation of this verse makes my head hurt. Paul is not saying that Christianity has a set of methods, a set of practices that can never change in 2,000 years. I mean, when you say, Pastor, we got to hold on to the traditions, be sure you understand what that word means, because if by that you mean that it means that we do everything the way we've always done it, then we're going to have to go back to Gregorian chants for our music. We're going to have to make a lot of changes, because we are radically different than the early church in the methods that we use. Paul can't mean that. Hold on to the traditions. Look at what he says. Hold on to the traditions, whether you've heard them by what we said or by what we wrote. The word traditions here means the core of teaching, the content of the gospel that we entrusted to you through our teaching. Now, the reason this is important is because he says, I want you to stand firm. I started to say dig in your heels, but when he says stand firm, he doesn't mean stand still. And when he says hold on to the traditions, he doesn't mean never try anything new. His suggestion here is we have such a grasp, such a foothold, such a stability in the content of the gospel, in the doctrines, the fundamentals of the faith, that we move forward with unshakable confidence into whatever the culture needs for us to carry the gospel to them. It's not that our methods can't change. It's that our message can't change. Unfortunately, there are two easy mistakes there, and I see them in churches all the time. There's the church so wedded to the way they've always done it that they never change their methods, and so they never get their gospel out to a new generation. There are other people who are so willing to change their methods, but in the process, they change their message. So when they do get the message out to this culture, it's not a message that has any life-changing power to it. The fundamentals of the faith, frankly, they have to be renewed in every generation, because the natural progression of transmission from generation to generation is to let the content of the gospel be frayed around the edges, to lose a little bit of its impact, its distinctiveness. And if any generation receives the gospel and doesn't declare their loyalty to the core as it has always been presented, they will end up chasing rabbit trails and majoring on minors. Paul said, as we pass the faith from one generation to another, be sure that you teach in such a way that we hold on to that teaching that has been handed down to us, that we plant our feet in a way that we are not unstable. That's his instruction. That's my instruction for Evergreen. It should be our focus to always have correct doctrine, to understand what the Bible teaches. It should be a priority of Evergreen decades after I'm gone, that the teaching of the Bible is our highest priority, that it is not fudged around the edges, it is not softened or watered down. We can have Christian freedom and progress, but that is not incompatible with loyalty to the core of what we call Christian knowledge, the renewal of the fundamentals of the faith in each generation. Well, he tells them that I want you to do this, whether by what we said or what we wrote. I want you to have a grasp of this. Now, let me tell you, I should have started at the beginning with this. He gives them this assurance about who they are in Christ. He gives them this instruction about how they should proceed moving forward. Why is this paragraph tacked on to the end of the discussion we saw last week about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness? It's because the verses that we ended with last week talked about a people who had been loosely connected to the church. They were attenders, they were observers, they were bystanders, they were wallflowers. But it says when push came to shove, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. Talking about the fate of those who follow the Antichrist led Paul in his thought process to the contrast of the security and the certainty of those who, instead of following the untruth of the Antichrist, follow the truth of what they'd been taught about the gospel. This choice of God leading to our future glorification, the whole process of salvation, coupled with their determination to stand firm and hold fast. And he wraps it all up by giving them his prayer for the church. This is my prayer for Evergreen. Look at the closing verses. Verse 16, he says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word." Let me talk to you a little bit about that. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father." Again, Paul is using sort of a passing comment to lay out some incredible theology. In one introductory clause, he affirms that Jesus Christ is fully God. The way he writes this in the Greek, he is putting God and Jesus on equal footing. And that is a powerful affirmation that, frankly, the early church and the generations after Paul would struggle with, because there would be those false teachers that would come in and teach that Jesus was God-like, Jesus was God-approved, but that Jesus was just a really good version of humanity. Paul is careful to make sure that they understood, even in passing, that all credit for salvation goes not only to God the Father, not only to God the Spirit, but also Jesus Christ the Son. "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace." Now, let me talk about that. It says God has loved us, and what's the evidence? What's the practical playing out of that love? He's loved us, and that shows itself in eternal encouragement and good hope by grace. Now, by grace really means, goes back to the beginning. He's loved us by grace. He's encouraged us by grace. He gives us hope by grace. That's not tied to just the last part of hope. It's the manner in which God has done all of these things. He loves us. But the practical way that he loves us is that he gives us what is translated here, eternal encouragement. Now, in English, I don't really like that translation, because in English, that seems to suggest God gives us encouragement eternally, that like nonstop encouragement. That's not what it means. I think a better translation here would be to say God gives us the encouragement from eternity. Eternal encouragement. That is heavenly encouragement. Because what he's saying is, one of the ways that God loves us is that he helps us get through the troubles, the problems, the difficulties of life in this world by reminding us to look up and be encouraged that eternity has the final say. That eternity determines the end of all things. We get caught up in our circumstances and we think that God's not here and we can't find any evidence. And it's at those moments that there is something that the Spirit brings to us. It is an encouragement that comes from a different place. It's one thing for somebody to walk up to you when you're going through a trouble and say, "Hey man, just buck up. It'll get better." Yeah, thanks, whatever. Just buck up. It'll get better. But what if somebody could come alongside you and say, "Hold on to me, because I promise this is going to get better." What if that word came from somebody that actually has the power to get you from here to there, to get you from the trial to the better? That's what eternal encouragement is. That's the Spirit saying, "Look at this situation from the perspective of eternity. Be encouraged. Eternity wins. This too shall pass." We sort of jokingly throw that out. This too shall pass. But let me tell you something. The reality is, when you're in hard times, if somebody says "this too shall pass," it makes you want to punch them. Honestly. It makes you want to punch them right in the face. But when the Spirit of Almighty God whispers in your ear, and to the depths of your soul you hear him say, "I have a plan. I'm up to something. This too shall pass." Folks, that's encouragement from eternity. That gets us through. He says he loves us and he shows us eternal encouragement and good hope. What is the hope of the Christian life? The hope of the Christian life is not wishful thinking that things are going to get better. The hope of the Christian life is this does pass. And what's after this is hands down indescribably better. We live by that assurance. We hold fast to that hope. It's a good hope. Paul prayed this for the Thessalonians. It's my prayer for Evergreen. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope. The God who's loved us, the God who gives us hope from eternity, the God who gives us encouragement from eternity, the God who gives us hope that guarantees our future. This is the prayer. May he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. May he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and work. In other words, may he give you from the inside out a consistent Christian life and witness. Boy, that is every good pastor's prayer for his people. Lord, from the inside out, make us internally, deep down in our soul, more like Jesus every day. But let that ooze out. Let it spill over so that the Jesus process in us becomes the practical, hands-on sharing of life with everybody around us. Modern-day church doesn't do much in the way of evangelism anymore, but when they do evangelism, oftentimes it's some sort of cold call selling process of teaching people how to make a pitch. You want to know what evangelism is? The Great Commission says, "Go and make disciples," but really the tense of that word, that command, means "as you go." It means making disciples. Telling people about Jesus, that's just a part of our everyday life. It just flows out of us because there is this Jesus transformation happening inside of us. And as the inside is transformed, the outside begins to look different. The outside begins to act different. The outside begins to talk differently. The outside thinks differently. And that difference is noticeable. And that noticeable difference becomes a motivation to just let people know about who we are in Christ and what He's done for us. There was a movie a number of years ago called The Hanging Tree. I kind of like Westerns, and this is a old Gary Cooper Western. It's set in a Western mining town, and there's a gold mine that is really kind of the reason that the town exists, and the miners live in cabins that kind of are all in the hills around the entryway to this mine. And the movie begins, or in the early part of the movie, there's a young boy that steals gold from the mine. And as he's trying to make his escape, somebody realizes what's happened, and the miners start to shoot at him, because in that day and time, stealing gold from gold miners, that was a hanging offense. And somebody shoots this young boy. I mean, he takes a bullet wound, and he manages to scramble into the rocks, and he hides. And the miners just send out the alarm, and they call for everybody, and they start scrambling to see who can be the one to find and kill this thief. Well, Gary Cooper's a doctor in that mining town, and he finds him first. And Cooper drags him back and brings him into his cabin where he operates. He removes the bullet that's inside the boy, patches him up and tends to him. And when the boy comes to himself, when he wakes up and realizes what's happened, with real uncertainty, he says, "What are you going to do with me?" And Gary Cooper, holding that bullet that he pulled out of that young man, he holds it up to him and he says, "You're going to be my servant for as long as I want, maybe forever, because that's how long you would be dead if I'd left this in you." Maybe it's an occupational hazard that I think homiletically, I think in terms of sermon illustrations, but let me tell you, that Gary Cooper movie, The Hanging Tree, I've thought about it over the years. When Jesus saved me, in a much nicer way than Gary Cooper, the question was, well, what now? What are you going to do with me? And I think Jesus says, you know what? You're going to be my servant forever, because that's how long you would be dead if the slug of sin had stayed in your soul. Folks, I don't know why we think that it's such a great sacrifice to serve Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter is, He saved my life. Fact of the matter is, He saved my eternity. And I just want to be a part of this incredible story that starts in eternity past, sweeps through history, changing life after life after life, leading to a day when we see glory. Are you a servant of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? In Jesus' name, amen.